All right. How many had a great day yesterday, or you wish you did? How many like that? All right. Good attitude. Good attitude. I had a wonderful day yesterday. I was so blessed by the message last night. We're going to get it. We're going to send it out on our little ministry to some folks that are close to us and that sort of thing. But it's something we all need to work on, is to have a sweet, caring, gentle. God makes us tough, but he wants it to be with a tender heart. And we all needed that message last night, and I needed it. And so I have nothing to be bitter about, and I just thank the Lord. I have no reason to be that way. I just thank the Lord. You know, sometimes I tell a little humorous story before we get started, and I do it, you know, sometimes in meetings when I'm not really comfortable, and I just need to relax a little bit, and or I don't really know what the audience is like, and so I don't like to just get up and tell these humorous stories unless they're really good. And so what I'd like to do is use you for like a trial audience this morning. And, you know, if you laugh real loud, then, you know, I can use it again. If you don't, well, I'll just tie the can to it and never mention it as long as I live. But this is a story. Guy's reading through the newspaper, and there's an ad in the paper. It says, 99-day around-the-world cruise, $199, all amenities included. The guy says, this is impossible. This is some kind of a joke. It can't be true. Well, there was a phone number there, and so he called the travel agency, and he said, hey, I just reading your ad. You have an ad for a 99-day around-the-world cruise, $199, all amenities included. And he said, that's right. He says, now, wait a second. He says, everything is included. All onboard amenities are included. It's full coverage, everything. And the guy says, and it's 99 days around the world. That's right. And the total cost is $199. He says, well, when can I leave? He said, as soon as you pay your money. He says, well, here's my money. I want to leave right away. He said, just go through that departure door right over there. So the guy goes through the door, and wham, about 3 or 4 days later, he wakes up on a log floating around in the middle of the ocean. And he can't see land anywhere. And so, you know, there he is, straddled this log out in the middle of the ocean. So a couple of 3-4 days later, he looks over on the horizon, and there's another guy over there on a log. And so he starts yelling and waving his arms, and pretty soon he gets the guy's attention, and he waves back. And so these guys started paddling towards one another. After about a half a day, they came over by one another. And he says, hey, man, are you okay? And he says, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. He says, yeah, me too. He says, I got to tell you, though, what are you doing out here? And the guy says, oh, I'm on a world cruise right now. He says, no kidding, so am I. He says, let me ask you something. Are they going to give us anything to eat out here? He said, I don't think so. Last year, they didn't give us anything. That was a very poor response, I tell you. The book of Acts, the 8th chapter. Book of Acts, the 8th chapter. Looking down to verse 26. You want to join me? Join me, just stand with me if you will. For the reading of God's word, I'll read it if you will follow along. I want to talk to you about three men in the chariot. Three men in the chariot. See if you can find them as we read along here. And the angel of the Lord, verse 26, spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem or to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. There's one guy in the chariot right there. Amen. And he come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Well, that's two men in the chariot, a man and some man. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb or silent before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation or voluntary surrender, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation or for what purpose he lived? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This of himself or of some other man? Some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. A man, the sinner. Some man, the soul winner. Some other man, the Savior. Thank you very much. You may be seated. It's interesting that Philip understood that Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, verse 6 and 7, 5, 6 and 7, was talking about Jesus. And it's inscripturated here in the New Testament. You know, in the chariot of life, there's going to be many, many opportunities that come our way or pass us by. And if we're alert, if we're attentive, if we're willing, there will be many opportunities to come alongside those who do not know, who do not understand what God is offering them through Jesus. There are people a very short distance from this building today that if they knew, if they understood, if they realized what God was offering them through Jesus Christ, there are some people that would be saved the very first time they heard the gospel. Now, this Ethiopian had come some distance. If Ethiopia, countries change name, as a matter of fact, a lot of countries have changed names in my lifetime. But if Ethiopia was in the same place at the time of this incident, it's about 1,800 miles distance from Jerusalem. Some people feel that it was just east of Baghdad. I'm not sure. I don't know. But I can tell you, it wasn't a stroll on a sunny afternoon. This was quite a trip. As a matter of fact, it would require a leave of absence. And the Bible tells us that this man here was an important man. He was a man of great authority. He was the treasurer. And so it's hard to take care of expenditures. It's hard to regulate a country if you don't know where the money is or where it's going to come from or if you have it, yes or no. And so it was important for this man to be on the scene where he was, and he was able to take some time, and he was a convert to Judaism. As a matter of fact, the people in Israel at one time had been in Africa, and they were there as slaves. And at that time, maybe some of this man's relatives or someone he knew introduced him to Judaism, and so he became aware of it. And now word has come back down into the country that a prophet like unto Moses, God has raised up. And this prophet has come, and he has declared himself to be the Son of God. And he's gone to a cross, and offered himself on that cross for the sins that the people are guilty of committing. And through faith in that prophet, this divine Son of God who rose from the dead, sins are forever forgiven and lives are changed. And word has come back down into Egypt that many, many thousands of people are having their lives changed by trusting in the Son of God. And you can know about it, you can read about it in the book of Isaiah. And so Jews everywhere are looking into the scriptures to see if this could possibly be that prophet that God said he would raise up and be a deliverer like unto Moses out of bondage. And so this guy has been to Jerusalem, and somebody has given him this passage of scripture, a portion of the Bible. He's pondering and perusing it. He's on his way back to his own country, and God speaks to Philip, the evangelist. And Philip is in Samaria, as you know, earlier in this 8th chapter. And Samaria is about 50, approximately 45, between 45 and 55 miles north of Jerusalem. And Gaza is approximately 45 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So to get from Samaria to Gaza is a journey of approximately 100 miles. You know, when God said in verse 26 to Philip, "Arise," Philip stood up. And when he said, "Go," Philip went. And when Philip went, behold, a man of Ethiopia. He pictured Jerusalem for the worship, and he missed it. And he's going home now. And God saw and God knew what had happened. You know, I don't know if God has ever come to you and instructed you and led you by the Holy Spirit to speak to a particular person. I would venture to say that more than likely he has. But God spoke to Philip because he knew that Philip would respond to the offer. Now, between Samaria and Jerusalem, there are approximately 14 or 15 cities. And south of Jerusalem, there are approximately 13 or 14 cities staggered in the journey on the way to Gaza. And in those cities were thousands of new converts, according to Acts 8:4. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and great multitudes were added unto the Lord. And so many, many people had come to faith, and they were in these cities. As a matter of fact, in any one of these cities, a person could have simply stood outside of his home or outside of the city and waited for Philip to come by in his journey. Or, south of Jerusalem, they could have stood in the road and waited for the eunuch to come by. Now, why didn't God speak to one of those people? You know, I've discovered that oftentimes the people that win souls are the people that get instruction and guidance from God. And they're always running into people and leading people to the Lord. They're always being used of God. And they're always on the hunt. They're always looking for somebody they can talk to about the Savior. Are you one of those kind of persons? Is this something you're eager to do? To get into the chariot of life and talk to somebody about the Savior and help that person come to faith. Help that person understand. Look, people need help. And newborn Christians, they need help too. Because our language, our terms, our lifestyle is unlike anything they've ever known before. And so, are we somebody that God is willing to use? We are, if we are willing for God to use us. And Philip was one of those kind of persons. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. And the guy's an important guy. He's important to his country. But he wasn't a Christian. You know, there aren't any big shots as far as God is concerned. You know, your boss is on the same level. The millionaires, the billionaires, the wealthy people, they have to come as self-confessed sinners to God through Jesus Christ, same way anybody and everybody else in the world comes to faith. And so being important doesn't make anyone closer to God. It doesn't give anybody a hedge or a wedge. It doesn't help anybody in discovering the way to forgiveness. Is just they just have to come like everybody else. He was not only important, but he was honest. You know, being honest doesn't make a person a Christian. This guy was a treasurer. You know, I used to know a preacher. He couldn't pick a right guy. I mean, every time he picked somebody to be on staff, it was the wrong kind of a person. And he said, well, I just, you know, asked the Lord to help me and thus and so. And I said, well, Dorman, you would be better off if you just went to the bus station and picked a guy that got off the bus and what you've been doing. Because, you know, you just are always picking the wrong guy. And he says, well, I just need to find somebody honest. Well, that's good. A person can be honest, but that doesn't make them a good Christian. You're supposed to be honest. There's a lot of unsaved people that are honest. And they keep the law. They do right by their family. But being honest doesn't make a person a Christian. As a matter of fact, this guy was religious. I mean, to make a journey like that, to discover something, and then in the journey not to realize it, not to accomplish it, he's going back and he's still curious, he's still interested, he's still looking in, and he's obviously sincere. But you know, being sincere doesn't make a person a Christian. A lot of people believe, you know, as long as you're sincere, that's the important thing. Well, you have to be sincerely right. You can't be sincerely wrong and be forgiven. And so a person has to look to God through Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. As a matter of fact, this guy was intelligent. You know, if you handle the money, you got to be good with numbers. And apparently this guy was. He had charge of all her treasurer, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. And still, he was not a Christian. He needed some man to step into the chariot of life and help him to understand and come to faith. I can remember many years ago when Bobby and I got to Windsor, it's just a little bitty teeny tiny town. How many people in the large flourishing city of Lattimore?
488.
Okay, well we had 631, I think, 631. So it was a metropolis compared to Lattimore. And no sooner had I gotten there, and the Christians were anxious to tell Bobby and I who the chief sinners were in town. And so they just knew that those were the people that needed to be reached. Well, the important people needed to be reached. The honest, law-abiding people needed to be reached as well. And the intelligent people and the sincere, sincerely wrong people needed to be reached. But they wanted us to reach the chief sinner. And the town drunk was a woman. Her name was Marion Davidson, and she was a vulgar, obscene woman. And I had seen her on occasion without speaking to her, and her face was reddened, and her nose was swollen by the consumption of alcohol. And she was truly a derelict person. And one day, I was out knocking on doors, and I came upon her dwelling. Incidentally, I had no plans that, you know, this would be the person I'd be talking to. When I got to the door, I realized who this dear woman was. And I said, good afternoon. She said, I know who you are. What do you want? And so after this friendly greeting, I said, well, ma'am, I says, I'm new here. in your city. My name is Jim Cook, and we're planting a church over here. And we would like for the whole community, everyone who lives in the community, to be aware of it. And I'm just out today getting acquainted with folks, and I've got a special message I'd like to share with you. She said, come on in. So I went in, and I realized she was impatient, and so I got right to it, and I gave her the gospel and told her exactly what she would have to do in order to be saved. And I said, don't bow your head, ma'am. Don't close your eyes. Just watch me. Watch me, because right now I'm going to do exactly what every person in the world needs to do in order to come to God through Jesus Christ. Don't bow your head. Don't close your eyes. Just watch me. And so I bowed my head. I closed my eyes. And I prayed a simple prayer of confession and acceptance. Jesus Christ. I said, whenever a person can pray that prayer from their heart, sincerely so, recognizing Jesus Christ as the exclusive Savior of every sinner, placing their trust in Him, they can be born anew, and God will make a new person out of them. And Marion Davidson said, you're through, now get out and don't come back. So I went out the door. And I'd been going for a couple of 3 hours, and so I thought, this would be a good time, after a successful call like this, to go home. And so I went home, and we had 3 kids at that time, and they were all about the size of a good watermelon. And Bobby was babysitting. So she says, how'd it go? I said, wonderful. Best call was my last call. She said, really? I said, yeah. I said, dear lady over here on Gumview, I said, I think she's about ready to be saved, but I really need a lady to go by and talk to her. And I think if a lady went by and talked to her today, that she'd probably get saved. And Bobby said, well, hey, I can go. Why don't you watch the kids, and I'll go over there right now. I said, okay, when you get to Gumview, it's the third house on the right. So, and she's friendly. So Bobby takes off and goes, and I figured she will be back in about 12 minutes. And about 2.5 hours later, she had not come back. So I was irritated. I thought she probably went to the wrong house. And so she came back, and I said, how'd it go? She said, you were so right. It was a wonderful call. I said, what was the lady's name? She says, it was Davidson or something like that. I said, was it the third house on the right? And she said, yeah, that was it. It's a wonderful call. I thought, wow. Whew. So anyway, 8 months later, 8 months later, we'd befriended this girl many, many times in between. Bobby is doing her hair. Back in the day, women used to do their own hair or have their girlfriends do it. You know what I mean? So she's sitting on a stool in our kitchen, which was a classroom on Sunday. We had opened up the Raven Cafe. It was an old restaurant that had been closed for 20 years. It was a boxcar restaurant. And there was a kitchen and 2 bedrooms, and Bobby and I lived in the back, and we used the kitchen and that sort of thing. But Bobby was doing her hair in the kitchen. And Marion started to weep. She started to cry. And Bobby said, Marion, what in the world is wrong with you? What's troubling you? What's the matter? She says, I'm a drunk, and I'm going to hell, and there's nothing that anybody in the whole world can do about it. And Bobby said, Marion, you are so wrong. Get on your knees. And Marion, in our kitchen, called on the Lord, and she got born again. She got born anew. Tuesday night was soul-winning night, and Marion showed up. Her face was still red, still swollen. And I was just kind of priming the guys and the girls that was going out on visitation and everything, outreach. And she came in, and I said, Marion, we're not having a service tonight. She says, well, isn't tonight soul-winning night? I said, well, that's what we call it. She says, well, I know where the sinners are. And she did. And we led about a dozen of her old cronies in the next year to Christ. You know, there's a lot of people that have never come to faith because nobody's just stepped up alongside and stayed there and kept going back and touched that person again and again, again and again, and over and over. And, you know, that's what people need. They don't just need a visitor. They need somebody who will befriend them and just keep coming, not be discouraged and not give up on them. The worst guy in town was a guy by the name of Rick Rickard, and Rick also was a drunkard. He had 7 kids and a wife. And he was a rowdy kind of guy. I had not met him. I had not run into him. I had not found him. But his wife and 7 kids lived in an old, dilapidated Airstream one-bedroom trailer on 10 acres of grapes. And he got himself good and drunk one day, and he decided his kids weren't going to be coming to our Sunday school anymore. And so I wasn't home. And he broke our door in. The door was locked when he got there, so he broke the door into our kitchen. And Bobby and the kids were sitting there eating, and he says, "My name is Rick Rickard, and I'm stronger than Jesus Christ, and if he was here, I would whip him with my bare hands." And to prove how tough he was, he reached up and he tore his T-shirt off of his body. He says, "I'm here to tell you something. My kids been coming to the Sunday school, and they're not coming to the Sunday school anymore. And you can tell that preacher what I said." And he left. And so Bobby told me about it, and I thought, well, he's going to meet me sooner than he thinks he is. And just a couple days later, he showed up, and he pulled the same deal. Only he didn't have to break the door in this time. It was open. Same thing. "I'm stronger than Jesus Christ. My kids are not coming back to this Sunday school, and I'm their father, and I say so." And he frightened my kids. They were scared, you know, sitting around the table. And I was too angry to be scared, and so I jumped up and I said, "Let me tell you something, Buster." I said, "Your kids have been coming to this Sunday school. And they're going to keep coming to the Sunday school. I'm their preacher, and I say so." I said, "Now you come with me." And I took him into my little teeny office that was about the size of this piano here. And before Rickard left, he got down on his knees. And before he prayed, he got angry. And he went out cursing the Lord. Everybody said, "Now you better stay away from him because he's going to kill somebody. When he gets drunk, he's a madman. He's insane. And he's incorrigible. And he's completely out of control." The biggest building in Windsor was the saloon. It was bigger than the post office, than the gas station. It was the biggest building. And Rickard could find company there. And we were up in logging country. And a lot of the loggers would drive through at night, or they'd stop off for a drink or whatever. And had 4 guys come in one night, and they insulted Rickard. They told him he was sitting on their bar stool. So Rickard wasn't quite drunk yet. And so he said, "Well." So he moved over. One of the other guys said, "Well, that one's mine." And so they were playing him, you know. And they said, "You know, there's no place for you to sit here, so you better leave." So Rickard went outside, and they had pulled up in a pickup truck, and they had some logging chains in the back. And so Rickard took those logging chains out, and he wrapped a couple of them around his arms, got the length about right, and he went back in, and he laid down all 4 of those guys. And he said, "Don't you guys ever come in here again and sit on any one of these stools. All 4 of these stools are mine. Get out of here." And he ran those guys off. But he was sober, nearly sober, close to being sober at that time. I had a fist fight with him and knocked him out one night because he was drunk. And I was fortunate for that to have happened. He pulled a butcher knife on me and said he was going to kill me. call my wife and say goodbye. I said, this is my last call, Rickard. I'm going home from here. So he called home, gave me the phone. I said, hey, babe, I'll be there in about 15 minutes. I'm making my last call. See you then. Hung up. He got over in front of the door of that trailer with the butcher knife. He said, I'm sick of you, and I'm going to kill you. And I had my Bible with me, of course, and right next to the door was the refrigerator. And I tossed my Bible up on top of the refrigerator, and I said, Rickard, you ain't nothing but a loudmouth chicken. I said, you put that butcher knife down, and I'll whip you with my bare hands. And he tossed the butcher knife in the sink, and we went at it. Now, he was well soaked with alcohol. And so I was holding my own. Well, George Forrester, who I just led to the Lord 5 or 6 days before, lived right behind this maniac of Gadara. And I had told George, George, look, I want you to do something for me. The maniac of Gadara lives right behind you. He says, I know who he is. I said, look, I want you to go by this week and just tell him what you did, that you confessed and received Jesus Christ your Savior. I want you to do that. I said, tell me now, right now, that you'll do it, and then I'll count on it. He said, okay, I will. Well, this was Saturday night, and he hadn't gone, but he happened to be driving by to get to his house, and he saw my car in the driveway, and so he thought, I'll go now. Preacher's there. Hey, I'll just go now. And so we had already broke the door of the trailer open. The wife and kids were out in the yard. And I heard somebody say, hey, you can't do that. That's my preacher. And he jumped in there, and he put a bear hug on the back of Rickard and just dropped his weight on him. And I thought, yahoo! So I thought the two of us can take this guy out. But he got to hiking George up on his back, and he started running from side to side in the trailer. And just before he'd get to the wall, he would turn his shoulder trying to get him trapped between the wall and his shoulder. And I thought, he's going to injure him. He's going to hurt him really bad. And so I said, hold it! Just hold up. Just let go. Everybody stop. 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 And so I ran into the back bedroom, which was about the size of that piano, too. And George was just standing there. And I said, I ain't finished with you, Rickard. Get down here. And he come charging down that hallway. He was so drunk he could hardly stand up. But when I grabbed him and pulled him, he hit his head on the end of the trailer. And I thought, that'll knock him out. But it didn't. And he didn't let go of me. So he pulled me down on top of him. Anyway, he was trying to get up and get off the bed, and I'm thinking, George, where are you? You're supposed to be back here helping me. And he hadn't come back there, and so I'm getting mad at George, and I'm thinking, I could get myself killed back here counting on this guy who's not even here. And about that time, Rickard kicked me off of him, and just as he sat up, I came off of that wall, and I just stovepiped him with everything I had, and he went out. And so I thought, I am going to go out there and tell that little sissy what I think of him. And so I go out in the kitchen, and this is no joke. Here's George out there. He's got his hands up like this. His head is bowed. He says, and Lord, please don't let anything happen to my minister. I thought, this guy probably saved my life. I thank God for George Forrester. And we had a number of incidents like that go on. He pulled a gun on me one time. I was in the trailer. He wore a six-shooter on the 10 acres of grapes, and he used to shoot rabbits in there. And he practiced the fast draw, you know, with it, shooting those rabbits. When he'd come in, he'd take it off, put it up on the shelf. I'd come by to call on him one day. And he said, you know what, preacher, you think I'm afraid of going to hell, don't you? I said, I think you should be. I said, because that's where you're going to end up if you don't get saved. He said, well, I ain't afraid of dying. That's where you should be, because when you die, that's where you're going. You're going to hell. You ain't going to go down in the dirt. You're going to hell. So he took this six-shooter down, he unloaded it, and he put one bullet in it, and he spun the cylinder and slapped it closed. He says, I ain't afraid of dying. Put the gun to his head, and he pulled the trigger. He said, you see that, preacher? I ain't afraid of dying. I said, well, you ain't finished. Put that gun back to your head and pull the trigger five more times. He said, no, it's your turn. I think you're afraid of dying. You pointed the gun at me and pulled the trigger. Well, that was two. I said, well, it looks like it's your turn. So he put the gun back to his head, and he pulled the trigger. That was number three. He pointed the gun back at me, and he pulled the trigger. That was number four. I said, it's your turn, Rickard. I looked at the gun. And he says, I'll take my turn next. I said, no, it's your turn now. Put the gun back to his head, and he pulled the trigger. He said, looks like it's your turn, preacher. And so I wasn't going to take that one. So when I jumped up, I slapped his hand, and the bullet went off the baseboard. There. One of us could have died that day, but it did frighten Rickard. He didn't mean to kill me. And when he sobered up, he apologized for it. He was always apologizing for things when he had done wrong. One night, I took a tape recording, a reel-to-reel tape recording on a message of judgment from Romans, the second chapter. The certainty of God's judgment is according to our works, according to our deeds, according to my gospel. The gospel is the final indictment against any and every man. What have you done with Jesus Christ? And he didn't hear the message, of course, but I taped it. And then I taped an invitation on there. So I took it by the house. The kids were asleep all over the place, and his wife was there, and he was there, and he was sober. I said, Rickard, I can't get you to come to church. I brought church to you, and I want you to hear this message. He said, all right, you have a cup of coffee, I'll have a cup of coffee, and I'll listen to the message. So I'm sitting there on the sofa. His wife is sitting next to me. And he goes through the message. And when I taped the invitation, I taped it for him. I tagged it on the tail end. Well, he thought that I said in front of the whole church, Rickard, you need to get born again. He thought I was telling the whole church about him. And he got mad, and he turned around, and he slammed the coffee cup down on the counter. And he put his back to me. And about that time, Mrs. Rickard fell off of the sofa. And she grabbed me by my knees and she says, oh my God, can I be saved? Can I be saved too? I said, yes, you certainly can. And I got down on my knees and I led his wife to Christ. And the first words out of her mouth when she got through praying was, oh, Rick, honey, won't you be saved too? And Rickard fell flat on the floor. And that night he called on the Lord and God saved him. Look, there's a ton of people that just haven't run into somebody who won't go away. There's a ton of people that God loves dearly. Look, did God give up on Saul of Tarsus? One of the greatest witnesses in the New Testament, Stephen, preached the entire gospel message in front of him, and he was a witness to it. Did God give up on him? No, he made a special appearance to come back and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, Who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. That was his conversion experience. That was his time when he confessed Jesus. And God never gave up on him. It's amazing how we give up on people. What people need is some man to get in the church and just tell the greatest story that anybody could ever tell. And guys and girls, if you hesitate to tell this story, I got to tell you, you know, I don't know. There's something terribly wrong in the heart and the life of a person who would fudge on telling the greatest story that anyone could ever tell. The story of the everlasting love of God revealed to us in the crucified, buried, and risen from the dead Lord Jesus. And God's offer of the forever forgiveness of sin, abundant life on this earth, eternal life in heaven. 1974, I held a 3-Sunday meeting, Sunday through Sunday, in Kansas City, Kansas. And it was team preaching with Rod Fortenberry. Rod Fortenberry was a young evangelist. He was 30 years old at that time. He was 28 years old at that time. And we both preached every night. One would preach first, short message, 20 minutes. No invitation, then preach, give an invitation. The other one would. We had an amazing meeting there. I think they baptized about 40, 45 people out of the meeting. We had several families saved. We had hundreds of decisions down the aisle. The church was packed every night. They scheduled us to come back in 1976. But on November the 12th, of 1975, Roddy died at home in bed. Had a massive heart attack. Roddy was an amazing preacher, and he was loved by every teenager that ever heard him preach. He was like a Pied Piper for kids. He was an outrageous dresser. He wore flashy, gaudy clothing all the time. I remember one night he showed up. He had on a pair of white pants with red stripes in them, real thin, narrow red stripes, like the old popcorn bags at the state fair. You know what I mean? They're white with narrow red stripes. He had on a pair of white patent leather zipper boots, white boots with zippers. And he had on a white belt with a great big red, white, and blue Coca-Cola belt buckle. He had on a red shirt, a white tie, and a red sport coat. When he walked in the room, it was kind of like a neon light flashing type of thing. You know, you used to see him in the old restaurants back in the day. And parents loved him because their kids were getting saved and getting right with God under his preaching. And when Roddy died, it just... I could have stayed home for the next 3 months. I didn't know how important he was. I didn't know how much I cared about him. I didn't know what a great friend he was. So I felt I didn't accomplish much for about 3 months after he died. But for 15 years after, from 1975 to 1990, every Bible I signed it with Roddy's verse. Psalms 119, verse 46. And I told Roddy's story. This was a story that Roddy used to tell every week that he ever preached. In this meeting, this 2-week, 3-Sunday meeting, he told it twice. He told it the first week, forgot it, and told it again the second week. But it went something like this. Before God the Father ever spoke and brought the universe into existence, in all eternity, before there was ever a Milky Way or a galaxy to cast its glow across the midnight universe, before there was ever a sun by day or a moon by night, a twinkling star, a rippling brook, a swaying forest, a chirping songbird, a beautiful meadow, before there was ever any of these things, in all eternity past, God looked over the banisters of heaven to this very generation, and he cried out from heaven, and he said, Rod Fortenberry, I love you!
And the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and he said, Father, I'll go get him for you. And the Holy Spirit said, Lord Jesus, I will draw him unto you. I got to tell you, you're looking for a better story to tell than that. You'll never find it. It's the greatest story that any person could ever tell. The story of the everlasting love of God found exclusively in the person of his son, Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead, alive forevermore, embracing all who come unto him. Not a better story to tell. So I got to tell you, you're one kind of a sick puppy, pal, if you wrestle with telling that story and you claim to be born, you claim to be born again. And so that some other man that Philip is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the chariot. He's there with an unsaved man. But he still needs some man to help him understand what God is offering him. And God has commissioned us, and God has conscripted us and commanded us and endued and endowed us with the Holy Spirit to do this successfully. And oftentimes, entry level, we're not even willing to tell the greatest love story that anyone could ever tell. And we really do need revival. I think we do. I believe we do. We need our hearts to just get on fire. Tell that great story. People like Marion Davidson, people like Rick Rickard, people like George Forrester. People just need to be saved. And when some man, some girl will tell them that story, God will outreason, outthink, outmaneuver, and help these dear folks come to faith. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for a few minutes for us to challenge ourselves afresh and anew. And Lord, we need you. We need you a lot. We need more of you. You're the one we need. You're who we need. And dear Holy Spirit, we need your fullness, your wisdom, your boldness, your power. Anything we might say or not do that we should, speak to us. By your goodness, lead us again to repentance. Purge us, renew us, revive us. And help us, Lord, to be the servants, the living epistles. Help us to be the ministers that love souls, love people, and love to tell the greatest story that anyone could ever tell. Help us in the coming and going and the doing of it, Lord. Empower us. Defeat our flesh in any ministry of the deceiver. Direct our steps, Lord. Help us to find someone in the chariot of life to speak to today. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.